And now, Paul Meacham, Jr.
It has been said that just as a horse accomplishes nothing until it is harnessed, no life ever grows great until it is focused, dedicated, and disciplined. In the Bible, we read of one called John. Of him, Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Matthew 11, verse 11. John was a great man. He was focused on his task of preparing the Jews for the coming Messiah. He was dedicated to speak the truth, even when it cost his life. He was disciplined enough to endure hardship and coarse living to finish the job that God gave him. We know him as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer because he preached and practiced a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That immersion is known as John's baptism, and it's our topic today as we explore God's truth for the world. We're delighted that you've decided to join us today for this time of Bible study, and I encourage you to take your Bible and open it to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to take our introductory remarks from verses 4 through 6. A number of weeks ago, we began a study of what a person must do in order to be saved. That should be a subject that is of interest to every one of us, for God has offered salvation to all mankind. Yet all men will not be saved, for the Bible teaches us that straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. If God has offered salvation to all, yet few will find it, we need to be sure that we are part of that few. The Bible teaches us that we can have salvation. It has been authored or written, for Jesus is the source of it to all those who obey Him. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. So we're trying to learn what we must do in order to obey Christ, in order to have that salvation that has been offered to us. We noticed a number of weeks ago that it is important that we hear the gospel message, and that when we hear that which is true. There are some who teach a religious message, but it is not the gospel message. They teach a message, but not the message of truth. So it's important that we hear, and that we hear the truth. Hear it even to the point of understanding it. It's also important that when we understand it, that we actually believe it. There are those who have heard the truth in the past, but they did not believe the words that they heard. Our faith must be more than just a mental understanding. Understanding is certainly necessary, but our faith must be that which moves us to obedience. We notice that if we do not repent, if we do not turn from that which is wrong and turn to God, then we will be lost. We must turn in order to live. We must repent. And last week we noticed that we must all make the good confession. Once we have that faith in Christ, we must with the mouth confess that faith to other men, that they may know what we believe. And then as a child of God, when we commit sin, we must confess our sins to God and to our brethren in order that we might have forgiveness of them. We repent of them, we confess them, and then we pray to God for forgiveness. All of these things are necessary in order for us to be saved, but there's one thing that we have not yet discussed in detail. The person who hears the truth, who believes it, who repents of his sins and confesses Christ, is then eligible to be baptized into Christ. Now, let's turn to our introductory remarks today, Ephesians 4, and begin reading with me in verse 4. Here Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." I would like for us to center our thoughts on the idea of there being one baptism. Now, I'm not going to contradict myself, but listen very carefully. Here Paul says there is one baptism. He also says there is one God. Yet we know that people have served many different gods in the past, and we know that there are people today who serve many different gods under many different names. How can Paul then say that there is only one God? Well, in the context in which Paul is writing, he's writing to Christians, and he's talking about these things that bring about salvation, that provide the foundation for the Lord's church. And in that sense, there is but one God, one true God. Well, that's also true in that sense that there's only one baptism. The Bible, however, speaks of many different baptisms. I can think of at least six different baptisms that the Bible mentions. In order that there not be any confusion, what I would like to do, beginning now and for the next few weeks, Lord willing, is examine each of these baptisms that the Bible talks about in light of God's Word. See what the Bible says about them. Help us to come to a fuller understanding of them and determine what the one baptism is that Paul is referring to here in Ephesians chapter 4. We begin our study today by looking at the baptism of John. John the Baptist, or John the Immerser, for the word baptism or baptize comes from a Greek word that means to immerse, to plunge, to overwhelm. It's the Greek word baptizo, and it was transliterated. An English word was created that sounded like it, rather than it being translated. If the word baptizo had been translated, it would have been translated immerse. So John the Baptizer, the one who was baptizing, can also be called John the Immerser, and that's how we will refer to him most of the time. This man, John, went about teaching. He taught a message that brought people to the point of being baptized in water, being immersed in water. And I'd like for us to examine that particular baptism. First of all, let us notice the source or the nature of this particular baptism. It came from God. Well, it was taught by a man named John, but it came from God. This was not John's idea. In Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 28, it says, "For I say to you, among those born of woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected," notice, "the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized of him." They rejected John's baptism, and in doing so, they rejected the will of God. That tells me that this was not John's idea. It did not have man as its origin, but rather this baptism came from God. It was the will of God for those people at that time that they submit to this particular baptism. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." If the baptism of John was the will of God, it is, as we've just read from Luke, and Jesus says we must do the will of God in order to be pleasing, then a person living at that time under those circumstances should have submitted himself to the baptism of John. It's important for us to understand that when God commands something of us, it is His will that we do it. Jesus gave us the perfect example. In Matthew chapter 6, when He taught His disciples how to pray, He taught them to pray, "Thy will be done." But Jesus did more than just teach that. Jesus also practiced that. In Matthew 26, we find Him in the garden. He did not want to endure the pain and the suffering of the cross. Yet He said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Jesus taught that, and He practiced it. The baptism of John came from the will of God. Secondly, then, what was the purpose of the baptism of John? Its purpose was to call Jews to repentance in preparation for the Messiah and His kingdom. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 30, we read, "This is He of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." Now, these were the words of John the Baptist himself. And John came immersing people in water in preparation for the coming Messiah. He never wanted to gather disciples after himself, but rather he wanted the nation to repent and prepare itself for its Savior. In Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, we read that he went into all the region round about Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. It was prophesied that John would be this preparer, the one who made the way ready for our Lord, and this baptism that he taught was part of that preparation. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 4, we see that Paul comes to the city of Ephesus, and Paul said, "Indeed, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who was to come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ." His was a baptism that brought about remission of sins. It was a baptism of repentance, an immersion in water, and it was in order to prepare the people for the Messiah and His kingdom. Thirdly then, who performed this particular baptism? Who was the administrator or the administrators of the baptism of John? Well, the answer is that John and Jesus' disciples performed this particular baptism. In Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, we find that John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. See, the people had fallen away. They needed to repent and make confession of those sins. And they were baptized in order to demonstrate that. They were buried in water in order that they might have their sins washed away. Now, sins are washed away by the blood of Christ, and that blood had not yet been shed. But these people were baptized in water looking forward to the time when that blood would be shed on the cross. You and I today are commanded to be baptized looking back to the time when that blood was shed on the cross. For it is the blood of Christ that removes sins, and only His blood can remove sins. So we see that John did come baptizing. He was an administrator. He was one who performed this particular baptism. But he was not the only one. In John chapter 3, beginning of verse 22, we read, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized." Now, does this mean that Jesus was doing the baptism? Let's continue our reading. "Now, John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there. And there they came and were baptized." Now, from that particular passage alone, it would sound as though Jesus also baptized people. Jesus immersed people in water according to John's baptism. But let's read John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John..." Now, notice the parenthetical expression, "though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." Jesus taught the same message that John taught. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when people actually did repent, they submitted themselves to this baptism of John, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Yet Jesus himself did not do the immersing, but rather it was his disciples who did so. We then see in the fourth case that the subjects of this baptism, the ones who actually were immersed, were penitent Jews. In Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 23, we read, "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. He was calling those Jews to whom the law had been given, those who were to be in a covenant relationship with God already, to repent and to live up to that covenant that they were part of. What then was the element of this particular baptism? What was used? We said that baptism is an immersion or a dipping or an overwhelming. Well, dipping in what? We've already answered the question many times. It was an immersion in water. In John 1, beginning in verse 26, John answered, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know." We also learned that he was in Enon because there was much water there. It takes enough water for a man to be completely buried in order for him to be baptized. Romans chapter 6, the first four verses teach us that baptism is a burial, and there must be enough water for a person to be immersed in order for him to be scripturally baptized. That's the reason that John had chosen that particular place. That's the reason he baptized there in Enon. We also notice he was in the Jordan River, a place where there would be enough water for him to baptize, to bury, to immerse people. It was a baptism in water. I ask then, what was to be the duration of this particular baptism? We understand that it was God's will that man submit to the baptism of John, that had a particular purpose, that there was a particular group of people that it was taught to, that it was administered by John and by the disciples of Jesus alike, that Jesus taught the same message that John taught in respect to the fact that they were to repent for the kingdom was at hand. But how long was this to last? Well, the Bible tells us that the baptism of John was to last until the kingdom came. Now, the kingdom has already come. There are some that look for the kingdom at some point in the future, but that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that those at the church in Colossae, Colossians chapter 1, had already been translated, moved into the kingdom of God. That means that the kingdom had to be in existence at the time that they lived. When we read in the book of Revelation, John identifies himself as one who was their fellow companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. The apostle John was in the kingdom, as well as those to whom he wrote. The kingdom had to already be in existence in their lifetime. Not only that, but we find in Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus says to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." He told him he was going to build his church, and that he would give to him the keys of the kingdom. The church and the kingdom are one and the same. And the baptism of John was to be in effect until the kingdom was to come. That means when the church was established, the kingdom had come, and John's baptism no longer had power. You and I are not under the same command that those of that day were under. When John went out preaching that these people should be baptized according to his baptism, that was a message for those people at that time. Yet we now live under the new covenant age. The church has been established. The sacrifice has been made. The cost has been paid. And we live under a different command. We are commanded to be baptized, but not under John's baptism. This baptism was to end when the kingdom came. Now, some have concluded that John's baptism ended when Jesus began his preaching, but that's not the case. Notice with me Luke 1, beginning in verse 16. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord, their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, this was the purpose that John fulfilled when he came teaching people that Jesus was going to come after him. But Jesus taught the same message that John taught. It wasn't a baptism that ended when Jesus began to teach. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" We then find in Matthew 4, verse 17, that from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Matthew 10, beginning in verse 7, when Jesus sends his disciples out to teach people, he says, "You go preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This was a message that was consistent during that time. John taught it, Jesus taught it, the disciples of Jesus taught it, and Jesus commanded the same baptism that John commanded. Now, notice, if you will, Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 29. We read this at the beginning of the lesson, but I'd like to show a little different point from it this time. "And when all the people heard him," the him here is Jesus, "when they heard Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John." Now, why would they be baptized with the baptism of John? Because that's the message that Jesus was teaching. when they heard Jesus teach that they needed to repent for the kingdom of heaven was at hand, how would they demonstrate that? One of the ways is that they would be baptized according to John's baptism. That's why Jesus taught that message. That's why we read of the disciples of Jesus baptizing people according to John's baptism. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him, according to the teaching that Jesus gave. We understand much about the baptism of John because the Bible reveals much. It teaches us that it was God's will for those people at that time. It was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, looking forward to the shedding of the blood of Christ. It helped to prepare the people for the coming kingdom. It had power. It was necessary. It was commanded. It was God's will for the people until the kingdom was to come. Now, when we read in Acts chapter 19, Paul comes to the city of Ephesus. There he finds people who have been baptized. But he asks them if they have yet received the Holy Spirit. Their answer is, we do not even know if there is a Holy Spirit or not. When Jesus heard that, he knew that they had not been baptized. Or rather, when the Apostle Paul heard that, he knew that they had not been baptized according to the baptism of the New Covenant. For part of that required an understanding of the Holy Spirit and the will that was brought about by the Holy Spirit. We now have that will in the Bible, this being the product of His work. Paul then understood that they had been baptized in some other way. And when he asked them, they said they had been baptized according to John's baptism. Upon hearing that, Paul taught them the truth. And when they learned the truth, when they had a more perfect understanding, then they submitted themselves and were baptized in the name of Jesus. This teaches me that although the baptism of John was one time commanded, even taught by our Lord, it is not the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4. That means we must continue our search. In Luke 8:11, it says the seed is the Word of God. And in Galatians 3:15-17, it says the seed is Christ. Please explain. Well, the answer is very simple. In each of those cases, different things are being discussed. First of all, in Luke 8, Jesus has taught a parable. He talks about a farmer who goes out and scatters seed, and the seed falls on different kinds of soil. When it lands on that soil, it reacts differently depending on what kind of soil it fell into. He then says the spiritual application of that particular parable is that the seed is the Word of God. That the Word of God falls onto many different kinds of hearts. The person who has a good and honest heart will accept it and it will grow there and produce fruit. But in other cases, it may not. So in that limited context, for the purpose of that parable, the seed is the Word of God. However, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is referring back to a promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. There it was said that things would happen and they would be done by the seed of Abraham. Well, those things were fulfilled by Jesus the Christ. He came to this earth. He was born of the tribe, the lineage, the family of Abraham. And because of that, He was the seed of Abraham. So we find the word being used in two completely different ways. Another example that comes to my mind is that at one time, the church is referred to as a mustard seed. Well, this does not mean that it contradicts the other two. It simply means that in another parable, Jesus was using the same figure of speech in a slightly different way. The Bible often does that. We need to consider that these things, although they are different, are not contradictions. Now, a second question comes from the same man, and he says, in 1 John 3, verse 9, it says, whoever is born of God does not and cannot commit sin. Yet in 1 John 1, 8, it says that if we say we have no sin, we are liars. Don't you think this is contradictory? Well, again, the answer is no. Just because the Bible says something different does not mean that it is a contradiction. If we are to read from 1 John 3, verse 9, and use the Greek, use the verbs in their proper tenses from the Greek, it would read this way. Whoever is born of God does not continue a life of sin. It's not saying that a person who is born of God cannot sin, but rather with God's Word in us and continuing to work in our lives, we cannot continue a life of sin. The distinction is being shown here between those who are righteous by doing righteousness and those who are evil because they will not obey God's commands. I hope you'll find that answer helpful. I realize it was brief.